Well, as we've been reminded, we begin today a series of sermons entitled Foundation Figures of the Bible, referring particularly to the four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We shall take one each in the next four Sundays. These four men have a unique place in what is usually called salvation history, that is, the unfolding drama of the salvation of God. But their stories are also included because they have a great deal to tell us in terms both of warning and of encouragement. One of the indications of the outstanding condescension of God is that he has called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Condescension because those three men, and Joseph as well, were dust of earth and breath of God, tossed about by the tempestuous passions which also afflict us, and each of them was a sorry mixture of good and evil, of greatness and of extraordinary pettiness, just like us. And today we begin with Abraham and the promise of God. You'll find my text in the New Testament. I'd like to ask you to turn in the Church Bible in the New Testament to page 145. It's the letter to the Romans, chapter 4, and my text is verse 41. It's about Abraham and Sarah too. Bottom of page 145. Verse 21. They were fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Or in the King James authorized version, they were fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's one of the first texts in the Bible that I was taught as a very young believer, nearly 50 years ago after my conversion. I learnt it by heart. I said it to myself, time after time, day after day. I rested my soul upon it. It was one of the great mainstays of my early Christian faith. I became like Abraham and Sarah, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Because, you know, the Christian life is a life of faith, and faith is being convinced that God keeps his promises. The rationale of faith is it clings to the promises of God and to the faithfulness of God. Of such promise-clinging faith, Abraham is a supreme example. The Bible presents Abraham as the quintessential believer. Abraham is the father of all other believers. Abraham is the first man of whom it is said explicitly that he was justified by faith only. He believed the promise of God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. At the same time, although God kept his promises to Abraham, and Abraham entered into those promises, he entered into them, and God kept them in ways in which he did not expect. That's my theme this morning. We're going to begin with the promises of God to be quite clear what they were that he made to Abraham, but I want to concentrate on the surprising ways in which God kept them, ways that surpassed the understanding and expectation of Abraham, and see if we can learn that lesson together. Firstly, then, the promises of God. For this I need to ask you to turn back, if you will, to Genesis 12, which is the first lesson which Sheila Hunt read to us. I'm sure you remember that Genesis 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel, and there we have the scattering of the human race. Genesis 12 is about the gathering of the scattered human race. It contains a promise that this human race to be scattered over the face of the earth, God is going to gather again in a single community, the descendants of Abraham, through whom he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. So he makes Abraham two promises. First, go from your country to the land that I will show you. Second, go from your kindred and your father's house, and I will make you a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. You got those two? God promised to give Abraham a new land in compensation for the land that he was going to leave. And God promised to give Abraham a new seed or posterity in compensation for the family that he was going to lead. And thereafter the two promises were united. A new people dwelling in a new place. And God went on to confirm those promises in the next chapters. He confirmed them first by sight. He said to Abraham, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are standing, north, south, east, and west, and all that land I will give you. Then he took him out of his tent one day and said, lift up your eyes and look into the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. So numerous your descendants will be. He confirmed both promises of the land and the people visibly by sight. Second, he confirmed them by covenant. He consecrated the practice of circumcision, already commonly practiced, especially in Egypt, as a sign of his covenant promise. He said, I will give to you and to your descendants the land of your sojourning, and you will possess the gate of your enemies. He repeated the promise thirdly by oath, so that after Abraham had shown his obedience to God by his willingness to sacrifice his only son, who was the child of promise, God said, by myself I have sworn, I will bless you, I will multiply you, and again your seed will possess the gate of the enemy. And as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, he showed the unchangeable character of his promise. He was going to give Abraham what he had promised him, a seed and a land. Here then are the two promises to Abraham, a posterity as numerous as the stars in the sky and a land as far as the eye could reach, north, south, east, and west. And Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Well, I needed to go into that in order that all of us should be quite clear what those two promises of God were, the seed and the land, the posterity and the inheritance. But I want to concentrate on the fulfillment, because the story of Abraham exemplifies not only his faith, but God's faithfulness. Because faith reckons on the faithfulness of God. But God is often faithful in unexpected ways. He often keeps His promises in ways that we do not expect. He retains His freedom to fulfill His promises when He wills, how He wills, and to whom He wills. And none of those three is altogether expected. That's what I want us to think about together. Firstly, God keeps His promises when He wills, even though He may delay the fulfillment a long time. Take the promise of the seed. Abraham was 75 years old when God promised to give him a seed, a son, and through him a posterity. But he was 100 years old when Isaac was born, the first son in the posterity to come. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled or to begin to be fulfilled. Or take the promise of the land, which is even more striking. Abraham never inherited it in his lifetime. No sooner did he arrive in the land of Canaan than famine drove him into Egypt. When he came back from Egypt into Canaan, all he did throughout his life was to pitch his tent and build an altar in this place, and then move on and pitch his tent and build an altar in another place, and then move on and pitch his tent and build an altar in another place. He was a nomad all his land, all his life. And when he died, the only bit of land that he owned was a small field with its trees and cave as a burial ground for his wife Sarah. It was east of Hebron. That's all he had. God promised him the land, north, south, east, west, but he died with only a field in his possession. The Epistle to the Hebrews draws attention to this in a most extraordinary statement. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. It says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these people all died not having received the promise. What? Doesn't God keep His promises? Yes. But He keeps them when He chooses to keep them. And often there is a great delay. They saw the promise afar. They acknowledged there were strangers and exiles and pilgrims on earth. And the land they were to inherit was fulfilled in a heavenly land, the land of Canaan, to which they came after death. The Epistle to the Hebrews invites us to imitate those who inherit God's promises by faith and patience. We need great patience to inherit the promises of God. Dear friend, I venture to ask if you have ever learnt that lesson. God is faithful. God will keep His promises. No promise that God has made will ever fail to be fulfilled. But His promise that He will do something and His promise when He will do it are two quite different things. For example, He promises us bodily health. And sometimes He fulfills the promise in this life and heals us, whether by natural or by supernatural means. But not until the resurrection of the body will we have bodies that are incorruptible and finally free from disease and death. Again, He promises us deliverance from evil, and by the power of the indwelling Spirit, He fulfills it to some extent. But not till we see Jesus will we become like Him, fully in our character. Again, he promises us a new society, righteous and just and peaceful. And because Christians are the salt and the light of the world, society is improved in many ways. But not till he creates a new heaven and a new earth will righteousness triumph fully. God fulfills his promises. We may be persuaded that what he has promised he is able to perform, and he's going to perform, even though he may delay. And then secondly, God fulfills his promises even though the fulfillment transcends the categories in which the promise is given. We turn now not to the when of the fulfillment, but to the how of the fulfillment. Take the promised seed. To a degree, God's promise that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, to a degree it was fulfilled literally. Abraham's descendants multiplied exceedingly, as God said they would. In Solomon's reign, we read in the first book of Kings that they were as many as the sand of the sea. But the New Testament insists that Abraham's descendants are not just his descendants according to the flesh, but his descendants according to the faith. That is, men and women who share the faith of Abraham. So we read in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of all believers, both circumcised and uncircumcised, in other words, both Jews and Gentiles. Or again, we read in Galatians 3, if we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let me ask you, men and women, have you ever considered, have you ever thanked God that you're a child of Abraham? But you say to me, I'm not a Jew. No, I know, you're a Gentile, probably most of you here. But you're still a child of Abraham, by faith. All believers are the children of Abraham, according to the New Testament. But who would have believed in the Old Testament that Gentiles could be the descendants of Abraham? Do you see the fulfillment of the promise transcended the categories in which it was given? Or take the promised land, which is an even more controversial area. Of course the promise began to be fulfilled literally, especially in the reign of David. In the reign of David, the territory of Israel spread north, south, east, and west, until it fulfilled the promise, literally, that God had given to Abraham. But the New Testament goes further. Did you notice that extraordinary phrase in Romans 4:13 when Sheila was reading it? When we're told that God's promise to Abraham was that, listen carefully, was that Abraham would inherit the world? Who said Abraham would inherit the world? That's what Paul says. The promise was that Abraham would inherit the world. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:21 following that in Christ all things are ours. And you know what all things means? It means the universe. It isn't just that the descendants of Abraham inherit the world. They inherit the universe. Do you know that the universe is ours if we belong to Christ? The universe belongs to Christ, of course. He has been exalted far above all things, that the universe should be his inheritance. But if we belong to Christ, in Christ we inherit the universe. All things are ours. And even more than that, both these promises of the seed and of the land are going to be finally inherited in heaven. You know who stands before the throne of God, don't you, today? A great multitude that no man can number, literally countless, as many as the stars in the heaven, as many as the dust of earth and the sand on the seashore, so numerous it's not possible to count them, and they come from every tribe and people and kindred and language. And that is the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. God said to Abraham, look at the stars, count them. But Abraham was unable to count them. They are literally countless. And Abraham's descendants are going to be as countless as the stars, the great multitude that no man can number, the redeemed throng that stands before the throne of God. And if the promise of the seed is fulfilled in heaven, so is the promise of the land. As Hebrews 11 puts it, Abraham was looking for a better country, even a heavenly country he was looking for. A land flowing with milk and honey, a land of which it is written, they will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. So beautiful will be that country. I think all of us need to be warned. The promises of God are all going to be fulfilled, but some of us are too literalistic. And the fulfillment of the promises of God is going far to transcend the categories in which they were given. Take the second coming of Jesus. There is no doubt about the fact He promised He was going to come again. Of course He's going to come again. And we may be quite sure His second coming is going to be personal, visible, glorious, powerful, triumphal, magnificent, and many other things besides. But how is that going to take place? What will be the manner of His coming? I want to say to you, it's going to be a transcendent event, far greater than any of us have even begun to imagine. As Jesus said, as the lightning flashes across the sky from the east to the west, so will the Son of Man be in His day. We find that impossible to understand. If He's coming personally, how can all the inhabitants of the globe, of both hemispheres, be simultaneously aware that He's coming? We don't know. Don't be too literalistic. Don't dogmatize too much about the details of the manner of His coming. It is going to be a glorious, transcendent event, far greater than our understanding and imagining. God is going to keep His promise. But how? We may be a little agnostic about that. Then there is a third thing I don't want to leave out, though my time is going. And that is this. God does keep His promises, even though our faith is weak. Of course, Scripture stresses the extraordinary strength of Abraham's faith. He went out from Ur of the Chaldees and later from Haran, not knowing where he was going. Even after Isaac had been born, the child of promise, and there was no other descendant, and all God's promises were focused in that one boy, Abraham was willing to sacrifice him in obedience to God's word, believing that God could even raise him from the dead in order to keep His promise that through Isaac his seed would be named. And yet from that pinnacle of faith, sometimes Abraham descended into the troughs of unbelief. Do you ever notice that sometimes he and Sarah tried to engineer the fulfillment of God's promise. They weren't prepared to wait as the promise delayed its fulfillment. They weren't prepared to wait until God fulfilled the promise in his own way. They tried to engineer it. They said to God, "How about letting me adopt," or Abraham said, "How about letting me adopt my slave Eliezer? And let me make him my heir." God said, "No, I'm going to fulfill my promise not through an adopted slave, but through a son of your own body." So then Sarah, "Well, how about my giving Abraham to his concubine Hagar so that he can have a natural son, but by Hagar instead of by me? Wouldn't that be a compromise? Still be Abraham's son, though not mine," said Sarah. God said, "No, I'm going to give you a son according to my promise, with whom Abraham will beget and whom you, Sarah, will bear. And you can't engineer the fulfillment of my promise." Twice Abraham was despicable enough, once in Egypt and the other time in Philistia, when he reckoned his own skin was in danger, to pretend that she, Sarah, was only his sister. She was his half-sister. But he forgot to add she was also his wife. He was prepared to sacrifice her, to let her be violated, in order that his skin might be preserved. Despicable is the only word you can apply to it. Abraham, the great man of faith, went down into that trough of unbelief. But in spite of it, God fulfilled his promise. Abraham's fluctuating faith is a great comfort to me. What I learned from it, as has often been said, it isn't great faith in God that matters so much as faith in a great God. Jesus was prepared to deliver the epileptic boy, as we often call him, when his father could only say, "I do believe, but please help my unbelief." Jesus once said, "If you have faith as tiny as a mustard seed, you can remove mountains," and nothing within the will of God, of course, will be impossible to you. I don't think we should attribute failures in healing to our little faith. God honors faith even when it is very little. He is not an ogre who demands great faith before he fulfills his promises. He fulfills his promises even when our faith is weak. Let me conclude. None of the promises of God will ever fail. I am utterly convinced. I hope you are too, to come back to my text in Romans 4:21. I'm utterly convinced that what God has promised he's able to perform, and that what God has promised he is going to perform. But the time of the fulfillment and the manner of the fulfillment and the beneficiaries who will enter into the fulfillment may all surprise us. We know the promises, but we don't know when or how or to whom they're going to be fulfilled. So the lesson I want us to learn this morning is that we need more faith in the promises of God and less dogmatism about how he's going to fulfill them. Are you numbered among those Christians who shake your fist in the face of God and demand that he will fulfill his promises in the way that you want? Some people do. Some people think that is great faith to do that. I tell you, it is great presumption. Never presume to dictate to God the way in which he is going to fulfill his promises. True faith contains a high degree of humility. There is such a thing as the humility of faith. that believes God is going to fulfill His promises, but adds God is sovereign and God is free as well as faithful. So let Him fulfill His promises as He wills. For I am persuaded, I am utterly convinced that what God has promised, He's able to perform, He's going to perform. But when and how and to whom, we should leave to His sovereignty. May God grant us the humility of faith as we learn it from Abraham. Let us pray. A moment of silence in which to humble ourselves. We want to ask for more faith, but we want to ask for more humility in believing the promises of God. Let us pray in silence. Heavenly Father, we want so much to learn this lesson from Your Word. We thank You for Abraham's great faith. We pray that You will give it to us as it feeds upon Your promises and clings to Your faithfulness. But give us the humility to allow You to fulfill Your promises in Your own time and way. Deliver us from presumption, that ugly sin. We ask it for the glory of Your great name. Amen.